The New Testament, the Epistle of James, chapter 5, verses 13 to 20, by which we now come to, as I suggested during the reading, what is perhaps the richest part of this letter of James. He begins with general questions, which are immediately linked with prayer. For prayer is undoubtedly the theme of the passage. If anyone is in trouble, and that means any kind of ill which overtakes us, the immediate and invariable reaction should be to pray. Now, see how reasonable this is for the believer, for the Christian. We are set down here as citizens of heaven, Paul tells us, in the midst of what is very often or appears to be a hellish world, in that Satan is still around, although he is presently being restrained. Did you know that? Tells us in the Bible. He is presently being restrained from his worst work. What would the world be like if he had not been pinned down? Pinned down by the victory of Calvary. What the world would be like today is past thinking about. Do you ever wonder what that passage, Revelation 20, 7 to 10, means? When it says that Satan is to be released to go out and deceive the nations. That's to come. That will be, of course, after the conversion of Israel and the worldwide expansion of the gospel, which will follow it, as Paul tells us in Romans. But Satan's rampaging is bad enough now, whatever it will be then. Jesus predicted that it would be awful, didn't he? Matthew 24, 21, where he says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved." Isn't that awful? But for the elect's sake, those days should be shortened. But you might say, trouble enough now. And our response to it is first, says James, and we know his right, to pray. And by that James doubtless means that since the vanquisher of all, the victor of all his opposers, is our Lord, and he is the Lord of all trouble, in the sense that he controls it and only lets it go on as far as he purposes to use it for his glory, then he is the right one for us to go to about our trouble, whatever it is. As the hymn says, take it to the Lord in prayer. On the other hand, if anyone who is literally in a good humor, cheerful, happy, let him give thanks to God in songs of praise. Yes, but it is not always convenient to emit sounds of praise, is it? But we can always be singing in our hearts and then let it out when convenient. Don't you think that the activity of singing praise to God in the sanctuary, especially on the Lord's Day, but any day, the activity of singing praise to God in the sanctuary is one of the most therapeutic exercises you can know and is given to man. I believe those who sing praise to God morning and evening on the Lord's Day are healthier the next week than those who sit with their newspapers and their screen. Wouldn't you agree? Had you thought of that? On a more mundane level, it's not perhaps unlike jogging and other athletic endeavors, which, although they may have other purposes in view as well, like the toning of the muscles, etc., are also expressions of what we may feel physically, which in normal city life have to be suitably restrained until we have opportunity to express our feelings in physical activity freely. Indeed, where there is no opportunity to express what we feel physically, the song in the heart can somehow project itself onto the screen of the face and reflect what we are feeling inwardly. It is such a pleasure to see faces whose expression is one of benign peace and with a readiness to respond to any friendly approach. It was wonderful, a wonderful experience for me yesterday to sit down there in the chair for long periods, and as people came down the aisle or walked round the aisles, to see them so ready to smile. Just that. Welcome. 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 I think you know, and I've said this before, and I feel it very strongly, I think it's great to be able to go about not grinning or smirking gratuitously, but with such a relaxed and mobile expression on the face that it looks as if we are ready at any moment to break into a friendly smile, a kind of welcoming invitation to respond and to say hello, a good day. Do we have any idea how grim we may look as we walk down the street, even when our thoughts may be far from grim? But you see, if our hearts are truly happy, surely it should be reflected to some extent on our faces as a sign of at least good humor. Now, the activity of prayer about any trouble we fall into might be very private, while the other, singing praise, might be very public, singing our hearts out looking as if that is what we were doing inwardly, with the only sign that we are singing in our hearts, a happy face. And so Jesus comes on to the sick. He tells us what to do when any are sick. And you see, of course, that it is the sick person himself or herself who is advised to call for the elders of the kirk to come and pray and anoint the sick one with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, of course, this is a request which, according to this verse, any member of Christ's church who is sick can make, presumably, of the pastor and elders of the congregation. It is surely a request which one could hardly refuse. For you see, it could be, whatever be the mind of the elders of the church, it could be that the sick one has an intimation of faith, that is how the sickness should be dealt with, to accomplish an expected or believed in cure. Now you see, the pastor and elders may not have a complete and serene assurance of faith that such prayer will be answered. But in my experience, even if one has no immediate assurance that such prayer and anointing will heal the sick, one may not know what the Lord may reveal on the occasion of the anointing and prayer. And so it would seem to be incumbent upon pastor and elders to comply with the request in all good faith, seeking, of course, with all their powers, to summon that kind of faith which I like to call claiming faith, which would embody the assurance that the sick one will indeed be healed. But of course, short of such a proceeding, we have had ample evidence through the years that the prayer of faith, especially in the prayer room, has had powerful effect. And while at times we have known that it seemed to be, alas, the Lord's will to take our sick ones to himself and bereave us of them, and not always, alas, our most aged, despite all our prayers, there are other times when a great assurance of healing and cure has been given, and we have been able to rejoice even as we prayed, being as sure can be, that the Lord is hearing with a view to answering our united prayer. For you see, it is our testimony tonight, and not a few could stand to it if asked. There are those amongst us here tonight who are alive and more than comparatively well because the prayer of faith has been made for them with or without oil, which is, after all, but a sacramental symbol like water and bread and wine, which, although commanded by the Lord, are none of them essential, notice this, None of them are essential to the blessing attendant upon their use. We certainly have no doubt at all that the prayer of faith will cure the sick, because it belongs to the category of faith which is not merely asking, but is claiming healing with assurance, because the Lord has given the assurance. There are almost innumerable instances in Scripture of the Lord's servants being absolutely sure that what they believed for would be done. Listen to Jesus. Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Nothing could be opener than that. Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Mark 11:24. It is this quality of claiming faith which is a gift on its own. Although when we are praying for the sick, or indeed for any other cause, we should seek to stretch our faith to its limit, to see if the serene assurance we are speaking of comes to us. In fact, it's this indeed which I seek to impress upon young parents bringing their infants to the baptismal font, that it is up to them, along with the church, of course, it's up to them to seek the most assured quality of faith they can rise to, in order to enjoy the blessed assurance that their little ones will grow up to be believers and, please God, servants and soldiers, servants of God and soldiers of the cross. And I should say that that category of faith, which is sure before the event, is something which may very well be hid in the heart of God. For after all, you know, his own were chosen before the foundation of the world, so that the Lord knows not only those who are his, but those who are destined to be his, which the parent cannot know except by an intimation of faith from the Lord, if he is pleased to give it. Now here's another thing with regard to baptism when we're at it. The fact that an infant is destined to belong to the Lord does not necessarily mean that the little one will go right on with the Lord through childhood into maturity. One has seen that if two children born into and brought up in the same home, one has gone right on with the Lord without undue difficulty from childhood to maturity, whereas the other has gone into the world and even far from the Lord and had to be reclaimed by much agonizing prayer and patience, and often, indeed, toward the end of life, so that eventually a soul is saved, but not a life.
something. It might be like deathbed repentance, which of course justifies the faith of the parent, but in rather a sad way. I'd love to discuss that with anyone who has any questions or doubt about this matter, because it is vitally important. That's about the prayer of faith. But there is more about that yet. James's implication is that sometimes the sickness we are to pray to be cured is the result of sin. Not always, by any means. As in Job's case, it was Job's righteousness. Job 1, verse 1 and verse 8. Job chapter 2, verse 3. It was his righteousness which prompted the Almighty God to seek to polish him further by severe testing, tribulation, rubbing, because he knew the man could stand it. So you see, Job was considered a candidate for one of the highest heavenly honors of those who belong to the class of, say, Joseph the patriarch, Jeremiah, the two Jameses, both martyrs, and John, and Paul. Perhaps those as near the Lord Jesus himself in honor and glory as any man. But of course there are others of whom David is a classic example, who not infrequently in his Psalms confesses that the afflictions which came upon him were the result of his sins. I read from the Psalms, Psalm 41 and verses 4 and 5. Psalm 41, verses 4 and 5 and 7 and 8. I said, says David, O Lord, have mercy on me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? Then 7, all my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, a vile disease, a disease from Satan, from Belial. Belial is the word. A disease from Belial has beset him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. Then back to the 40th Psalm, and verse 11. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord, he says. May your love and your truth always protect me, for troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. And then Psalm 38, one of the penitential psalms. 38, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have pierced me and your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in of heart. All my longings lie open before you, O Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pounds. My strength fails me. Even the light has gone from my eyes. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away. Those who seek my life set their traps. Those who would harm me talk of my ruin. All day long they plot deception. I am like a deaf man who cannot hear, like a mute who cannot open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, whose mouth can offer no reply. What a state to be in. I wait for you, O Lord, he says. You will answer, O Lord my God. For I said, do not let them gloat or exalt themselves over me when my foot slips. For I am about to fall, and my pain is ever with me. I confess my iniquity. I am troubled by my sin. Many are those who are my vigorous enemies. Those who hate me without reason are numerous. And then the last two verses, O Lord, do not forsake me. Be not far from me, O my God. Come quickly to help me, O Lord, my Savior. And who knows how often David was raised from his sick bed by the prayers of the saints. And his sins forgiven. Now, it would appear that in cases where sin led to sickness and prayer was made for the sick, it was known among the saints what had happened. And so, realistic as ever, James says it is good that saints should confess to one another when sin has intervened and possibly has spoiled and marred a life and its fellowship with others. For since all are sinners, it should not be too hard for those who happen to slip and slide into sin to confess to their brothers and sisters when they recover themselves and when they seek to be delivered from the affliction which the sin has brought upon them. Indeed, there will surely be the sweetest fellowship among those saints who have no illusions about themselves and about each other, and amongst whom there is a general recognition of frailty. And therefore, following our Lord's wonderful example, there is a gracious willingness to accord forgiveness and restoration to the sinner, whoever he or she may be, knowing not when oneself may be in that position and in need of forgiveness, not only from the Lord, but from one's fellow saints.
Then comes this mighty statement about the validity of the power of prayer, that it is vitally related to righteousness. Now, you know, the psalmist of the 66th Psalm states this clearly. Psalm 66 and at verse 16. Come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God, who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. So you see, here is a principle which should lie at the heart of all our praying. God hears the righteous and doesn't hear the unrighteous. So that the nearest to righteousness we can come as deep-dyed sinners is surely first to invoke the righteousness of our substitute, Jesus Christ, and to claim the covering and protection of his precious blood. To be righteous in that sense is to be so open with the Lord that all known sin is confessed and forsaken, and all unknown sin also is committed to the blood of Jesus. We cannot come nearer to him in righteousness than that. And that is the attitude of heart and mind which invokes the Lord's attention to us when we pray, causes him to bend down and listen and purpose to answer, which inclines him to hear and answer our prayer. But James is saying specifically that the prayer of a righteous man, in that understanding of righteousness that I've sought to give you, the prayer of a righteous man, in that understanding, is powerful and prevailing. And of course, James goes right on to one of the classic instances of God answering importunate prayer, that of Elijah on Mount Carmel, when he sought to vindicate the Almighty, both in the judgmental drought for 3.5 years, for the sins of Ahab and Jezebel, and also to vindicate God in the floods of rain which he was pleased to send to discountenance the prophets of Baal. God not only listened to Elijah, but almost like Moses earlier, let Elijah call the tune. Drought or rain, as Elijah chooses, for him to decide. Oh yes, oh yes. It's certainly a striking example of prayer wonderfully answered. Mind you, we are not to suppose that righteous souls may always have that power in the heavenly realms to do anything as spectacular as that. But the power is there to do what the Lord will put into the minds and the hearts of those who have faith to do, to vindicate and glorify the Lord's name, even before such notable sinners as Ahab and Jezebel. So James leaves that there, you see, having stated it. Sufficient that we come before the Lord with our request in a spirit of true humility, with repentance and gospel righteousness. And then he closes this wonderful letter by reverting to a point made already about watching our relationships with one another in the sight of the Lord. Not only to confess our sins to each other, but also when we see a brother who seems to be going astray, in all humility to seek to recover him by loving, gentle, and humble correction, which naturally will save him from death. Ah, whether James means the possibly premature mortal death of a backslidden believer, as in the communion passage, which we seldom read, incidentally, 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and 30, which says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." And this is the verse. "That is why many among you," amongst the Corinthians, "are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep in mortal death." I say, whether James means the possibly premature mortal death of a backslidden believer, you see, or indeed, which I think is less likely, the conversion of a supposed believer who had not been a true believer until brought up sharply by rebuke and correction. Either way, a multitude of sins is covered by the blood of Jesus, and is also covered from the sight of men by the gracious act of someone kindly, oh, notice this, by someone kindly correcting, rather than merely condemning. You see the difference? Such an act of correction is perhaps the most delicate and sensitive thing we may ever be called upon to do. But you know, I'm sure of this, that long before we think of tackling a fellow sinner about their conduct, that is to say, if we are displeased with it and think he or she needs rebuke and correction, long before we think of tackling a fellow sinner about their conduct, oh, how I have learned this through the years, take it right away to the Lord in prayer, and no further, no further, until the Lord gives clear direction and opportunity to take it further. Have you got that? I think it's very, very important. Is there anything in the Christian life so thrilling as to pray in secret or private? Parents know a lot about this. And watch the results happening before their eyes. I think you know that there's more of that happens amongst families, domestic families, and a congregational family. I think there's more of that happens than we may know. And better, of course, that much of it should remain in the realm of the private with the Lord. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Hush, hush, we say, when any of our own sins, don't we? Don't proclaim it. Don't tell. Hide it. Not from God, of course, but from prying men and accusing people. Now, when someone else sins, it may be different. And we may be in danger when we have the inclination to admonish, to be tempted to a certain superiority, which of course would soon lead to Phariseeism and pride. That was the sin that led to Satan's fall, pride. Better to shut up forever than to tackle someone about their faults and failings and then give ourselves airs. God forbid. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And I think you know, we'd better end with that.